Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
As you can see in your bulletin this morning, we're continuing our sermon series on the core teachings of Jesus, which are found in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In today's message, we come to the teaching of Jesus that ultimately led to my departure from the tradition of my upbringing, and as it would turn out, a break from many evangelicals who prefer a warrior God over a crucified king. It's been about 20 years ago now that I read the Sermon on the Mount with fresh eyes, and my American Christianity was challenged by Messiah Jesus. I can still remember the question I was asked then, and I want to ask us all this morning. What if Jesus really meant what he said? Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus is God's full and final revelation. Amen? In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Therefore, church, we must listen to Jesus. We can't silence him, ignore him, contradict him, or jump over him to use the Old Testament to justify anti-Jesus things. For Jesus, his interpretations of Scripture, his commands are central and supreme for Jesus' followers, as we hear him say in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that the way he lived is rooted in the love of God and of neighbor. That was what motivated Jesus' idea of righteousness. It's important to remember that this morning, just keep all of that in mind as we hear how Jesus addresses the final two case studies in the law, revealing God's deeper wisdom from the Torah as it relates to retaliation against our enemies, to everyone's dignity and worth as people made in God's image, and to nonviolent resistance to injustice, which is the focus of the ninth message in part one of our series, Non-Retaliation and Enemy Love. You know, there's a lot to cover today. One, because we'll be looking at the last two interpretations of the law from Jesus. And then number two, there's some serious unpacking to do with Jesus' words if we're going to understand them correctly. And I don't think that there are certainly many people that have not understood them correctly. So we want to spend some time on that. So I'll mainly be focusing on Jesus' context and what it seems that he means when he says what he says, and then invite you to prayerfully explore all of its implications as disciples who desire to apply his teaching and faithfully follow him. So some of that hashing it out and asking real good questions is going to have to come after this message. And of course, as always, I welcome those questions after the message. And if you're wrestling with some things, that's understandable. This is arguably the most challenging teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. With that said, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 38 through 48. And as you're turning there, would you stand with me for the reading of the words of Jesus? Reading from the New International Version. You follow along with whatever version you have. Matthew 5, begin verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. On the morning of October 2nd, 2006, a gunman entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, here in our state. Many of you remember that. This gunman opened fire, killing 5 young girls before taking his own life. And this horrific tragedy shook the nation. But what happened next stunned the watching world even more. Within hours, members of the Amish community visited the gunman's widow and parents. They didn't come in anger or to demand justice. They came to forgive. They brought food, comfort, and tears. They told her they bore no grudge, that they were praying for her family too. At the funeral for the shooter, which was full of more Amish than non-Amish, one father who lost his daughter said, in our hearts, we have to forgive, because that's what Jesus taught us to do. And that quiet act of forgiveness, so simple, yet so costly, became a living picture of the gospel. They refused revenge. They chose love over hate. And in doing so, they showed us what it means to be children of the Father in heaven. My friends, when Jesus said, do not resist an evil person and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he wasn't giving us an impossible ideal. He was showing us what it looks like when God's love rules a human heart. Therefore, let's listen again to the words of Jesus. Let's go verse by verse through the passage that we just read, and let's ask ourselves, what if Jesus really meant what he said? And then a second question, what would it look like for me to love like that? Matthew chapter 5 again, verse 38. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, and he introduces every law this way, he has, what we've seen so far. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. What is Jesus referencing here? Well, he's actually referring to several verses in the Law of Moses. You can see on the screen here. It's known in Latin as Lex Talionis, or the Law of Retaliation. Beginning with Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, God gave the Israelites a law that was originally intended to limit retaliation and ensure that people wouldn't take revenge or escalate harm and violence to their neighbors, because unfortunately that is often the fallen human impulse that we have, isn't it? You know, we can certainly see the need for this after reading a story like the one we find in Genesis 34. Maybe some of you remember this story. You can flip over there if you want, Genesis 34. When Jacob's daughter Dinah is sexually assaulted by a local tribe, a local prince in that tribe, he wants to keep the peace between their tribes by marrying her. And so Dinah's brothers, led by Simeon and Levi, pretend to make a deal that if all the men of their tribe will circumcise themselves like the other Hebrew folks and worship Yahweh, then all will be well. Right? It'll be okay. But what do they do? What do they do instead? 3 days later, when their enemies, having circumcised themselves, are in pain, they kill them all. Right? The rest of Jacob's sons then plundered the city, taking their wealth, women, and children as captives, the scripture says. So, yeah, that's the whole eye for eye thing, and that's necessary, right? It's necessary to have this limit on retaliation. Now, in Jesus' day, the law of retaliation usually meant some form of monetary compensation or fine for the harm caused. And the punishment needed to fit the crime. For example, if you break your neighbor's arm, then you're going to pay your neighbor's bill, right? At the very least, that's what you're going to do. But while the law curbs, listen to this, while it curbs the escalation of harmful retaliation, notice it doesn't create peace between the parties, does it? And since Jesus' aim is peacemaking, he takes the wisdom of this law to a new level. Look at verse 39. I have this on the screen for you. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. I told you there's some unpacking to do. We need to unpack that. We certainly need to do that. And by the way, New American Standard Bible has evil doer. I like that translation better. Maybe Jesus gets to say who is truly an evil person, but I don't think that's for us. We could say they're evil doers. They're doing evil. We'll leave the judgment to God. But look at the highlighted, the bolded word there. Do not resist. What is the Greek word there? Well, the word means to resist with arms, armed resistance. Literally, it means to stand against. To stand against. A better translation might read like this: do not resist in like kind. Right? Again, the whole eye for eye, the tit for tat game. Do not stand against someone in a way that they're standing against you. So Jesus wants us to stand against evil. We have other places in the New Testament that does tell us to resist the devil for one, right? But Jesus wants us to stand in such a way that our third way, as we call it here, Grantham, our third way approach and posture dictates a creative, nonviolent response that disarms our enemy and humanizes and dignifies both the victim and the perpetrator. Watch this. He's going to give us three examples of what he means. Now, if you take these things at face value literally, you probably are going to miss what Jesus is saying. This is why I want to unpack this. All right? So look at verse 39, part B there. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. What Jesus is describing here is a backhanded slap. A backhanded slap is meant to insult, to shame, and dishonor, right? Because a fist is going to take somebody out. At least that's the intention. But a backhanded slap, that's for insult. That's for shame. It's a way of saying, of attacking a person's dignity and of saying, I am better than you. I am above you, right? So offering the other cheek requires them to slap you again as an equal. Do you see? This is why we can't take this literally. So understand the principle here. So offering the other cheek requires them to slap you again and with an open hand treat you as an equal. Resistance, yes, but not in kind. This is why many Anabaptists have, since the early Anabaptists started using non-resistance, there is resistance. It's just not in like kind. It insists that your enemy recognize your dignity and treat you as an equal. It says, what makes you think you're better than me that you can treat me like that? You get the idea. The principle that Jesus is laying down here. Resist, but not in like kind. Resist creatively in love. Look at verse 40. And if anyone, he gives a second example, if anyone wants to sue you, so they're taking you to court, they want to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And we don't talk like that anymore, so what does Jesus mean? Well, the tunic or the shirt is a garment on the skin. Now, the coat is, it's heavier, it's made of wool, and often if you're sleeping outside, it's used to cover up. It's like your blanket. And in the law, if someone owes you money, they can take your coat during the day, but you see, they have to give it back at night. That was the law. So this person, according to Jesus' scenario here, isn't trying to take your coat because they're trying to skirt the law. Right? They're trying to get around the law by going after your shirt. Because the law doesn't talk about that. So it only talks about the coat. So giving them your coat, Jesus said, go ahead and give them your coat too. So giving them your coat, you see, is an act that draws public attention. You say, how does it do that? You're naked. It draws public attention to the nakedness, right? To the injustice. And it allows others to see how evil the perpetrator's actions are. Look what they've done. Look what they've done. It involves a willingness, though, to suffer, that's for sure, so that injustice can be exposed and condemned. I mean, you can imagine, like, say, a fight breaking out. It's a lot easier. I'm just thinking back to junior high and high school days when I saw some fights break out at school. It's easier to jump in and root for a side when they're both going after it, right? But if one person isn't, well, that's different. Changes the game, doesn't it? Or you can also think about those brave souls who stood up in Birmingham in the 1960s against the fire hoses. There's a way, Jesus says, when you don't return in like kind to expose the injustice, there will be some suffering, but everyone will see. Everyone will see the injustice. And we can think back to Jesus on the cross, the Roman centurion who's at the foot of the cross, after seeing Jesus not respond in like kind, after seeing and hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing, loving his enemies. What does it do to the heart of the centurion who's witnessing it? It changes it. He sees how wicked and terrible and awful this is, this thing that we have done. Verse 41, Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. This is a third example. What does he mean? Roman soldiers can force someone to carry their gear by law, but only a mile, no further. No further. You know, the same phrase is used with Simon of Cyrene. You remember him? Who was Simon of Cyrene? He was forced to carry the cross of Jesus, right? So Jesus is saying they can treat you like a pack animal for 1 mile, okay, but then you have the opportunity, you see, to assert your own humanity, your own dignity and worth by showing generosity. You see, by going the extra mile, this is an act of love that exposes injustice. And it also has the potential to make an enemy a friend. You may treat me like a slave, but I'm not going to treat you that way. I'm not going to respond to that sort of action and that injustice. So these three examples that Jesus gives, it does beg the question, what kinds of creative acts of justice can we do today? If we took these principles and applied them to situations today, what could we come up with? I submit to you, we could come up with a lot if we would surrender to the way of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do that. And for those of you in your small groups this week, we've laid this out, a summary of what I've just shared, and asked you, what would it look like to turn the other cheek today? What would it look like to hand over your coat as well? What would it look like to go the extra mile? And then verse 42, Jesus says, give to the one who asks you, Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You see, these three examples, church, illustrate a kingdom ethic of outrageous generosity and a refusal to perpetuate harm. Because evil and hate can only multiply evil and hate. The Apostle Paul makes this clear when he says, and I think he's riffing on what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, which isn't often the case with Paul, if we're honest and kind of, you know, kidding the apostle a little bit. One day I have a lot to say to Paul. But I think if we understand what he's often going on about, it's quite enlightening. And here, what Paul says actually clarifies what Jesus is saying. He says, do not repay. There you go. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is what Paul hears Jesus saying. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Verse 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Right? God will take care of it. For it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, as he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. On the contrary, verse 20, he says, now quoting from Proverbs 25, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Burning coals. This always seemed strange to me growing up. What does that mean? Burning coals were symbolic of deep remorse. You recall Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is in the temple, there's coal that's used there to cleanse his lips. You see, in the ancient Near East, they used coal's language to describe the pain of shame that can open people's eyes to the problem. I think Walter Wink may say this, a biblical scholar, you know, that this intense evokes shame and guilt. I don't think that that's what Jesus' motivation is, although that is often the result, right? The motivation here is love. So the idea is this, listen, do good to your enemy, you awaken his or her conscience, and they are then convicted of the wrong committed. Because if we do otherwise, if we respond the tit for tat, we play that game, we respond in like kind, then there's never an opportunity for them to see this. It only justifies their violence. It only, in their mind, gives them solid reasons for acting the way that they are. So you can hear what Jesus is saying. Verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, this requires a trust in God's all-knowing, all-seeing justice over our own sense of justice. You may recall 1 Samuel 24, that story when King David, in his earlier years, is running from Saul. He hides in a cave. You remember this story? He hides in a cave with some of his men. Saul goes in to relieve himself. David kind of sneaks up there, cuts off some of his cloak. Saul leaves. David comes out and says, I could have done it. I could have killed you. But then what does he say? He says, may the Lord judge between you and me. But my hand will not touch you. Instead of retaliation, David chose restraint. Instead of vengeance, he chose trust in God's justice. It was a moment, you see, that revealed a heart after God's own heart. A heart that refuses to return evil for evil. And David's choice that day points forward to a greater king. One who would not strike back when struck. Who would pray for his enemies as they nailed him to the cross. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us into that same radical love. And did you know that these are the teachings that influenced the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr.? Did you know that? Listen to some of these quotes. Some of these you know because people like to post them on Facebook and social media on Martin Luther King Day. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. He also said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And then one you probably don't hear quoted very often, this from stride toward freedom in 1958, King said, "I became convinced that true pacifism, or nonviolent resistance, is a courageous confrontation of evil by the power of love." The Sermon on the Mount continued to echo in my heart, reminding me that only love can drive out hate. And that word pacifism, if you didn't know, it doesn't mean to be passive. It comes from the Latin, which means to make peace. To make peace. You know, I was on the Civil Rights bus tour a few years ago, and I was reminded that King had a list called the Ten Commandments of Nonviolence. You've ever heard of this before? The Ten Commandments of Nonviolence. You get out your phone, Google it. You know, you don't have to read all of it now, but you can read it later. I really encourage you to do that. The Ten Commandments of Nonviolence. He required volunteers to sign this before participating in direct action during the 1963 Birmingham campaign. And you'll notice that, number one, King intentionally grounds the entire nonviolence method in Jesus himself. This is one of the things that kind of, you know, really got my attention going through that tour. I remember going through a museum and reading about King at the dinner table one night, right? Knowing what he was up against, knowing that his life was being threatened, that he could die, and praying to God, a faith that was rooted in Jesus. You also notice here the violence, as King articulates in these Ten Commandments, isn't just physical. Verbal violence and heart-level hatred also break the ethical guidelines. And then three, the goal here, as King would say, is not to win, but to reconcile. And that's the aim of Jesus, isn't it? That's the logic of the kingdom of God. And clearly, this is part of what makes King's nonviolence, distinctively Christian nonviolence, not simply Gandhian moral philosophy, right? You see, if you're interested in rethinking violence and exploring this further, I've put a few books here up on the screen. You can take a picture of that real quick before it goes away, or just open up the slides later on at the sermon page. There's a book there, Fight, A Christian Case for Nonviolence by Preston Sprinkle. And actually, when he was doing this study, he was not a believer in nonviolence, and after the study, it changed his mind. A Field Guide to Christian Nonviolence, If Jesus is Lord, Loving Our Enemies in an Age of Violence by the late Ronald Sider, and Kingdom Ethics has become quite a classic, following Jesus in contemporary context. Back to our main scripture reading. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And you can see how these go together. He says, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, what command is Jesus referring to there? Does it say that? Does it say, hate your enemy? Well, he's partially quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people," among your people, you see that? But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. But what about the hate your enemy part? Because Jesus includes that in there. Where's this coming from? Well, there is no law in the Torah that says that. And so what it seems is happening is that Jesus is including in this command a popular interpretation of Leviticus 19:18, which was to interpret neighbor simply to be your fellow Israelite. Your fellow Israelite. And so if I'm only to love my fellow Israelite neighbor, well then I must be free to hate everybody else if it calls for it. And you'll recall that Jesus was once asked the question in Luke 10. Remember that question? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And then he answers with what is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Back to our text. Listen to how Jesus challenges this popular interpretation with these words in verse 44. He said, "So you heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And who are the enemies that would have immediately come into the minds of Jesus' original audience? Well, here's a clue. We've already been given the clue. Is Jesus already referenced a humiliating Roman law, right? Carrying a soldier's gear and then going the extra mile. So the Romans would of course, be first and foremost the real enemy of a faithful, law-abiding Jew. They are the occupiers of their land. Consider a few reasons why that would be the case. The Romans had what they called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But that peace was built and maintained through military power, through public terror and crucifixion, and used fear and force to keep the peace. If you read some Roman history, you learn over 1 million Gauls were killed. Julius Caesar bragged about this. Another 1 million enslaved during his wars. Villages were razed, prisoners executed. There were mass crucifixions. They weren't ashamed of that. They boasted in it. They boasted in the power and the might of empire. There was harsh taxation and imperial occupation were daily reminders of subjugation in Judea and surrounding provinces that were policed by Rome. There were massacres of protesters. One of the ones that we know about from earlier writings in the first century, that Pilate killed Jewish worshipers who protested his introduction of some of the Roman imperial standards. The Roman eagle even tried to mount it on the temple, causing a revolt from the Jews. This is a deep offense. A deep offense to the Jews. Idolatry. And then, of course, slavery was pervasive. Roads, aqueducts, architecture were built by slaves. Millions lived and died as the property of others. So yeah, that was their enemy. And Jesus is calling his first century listeners, look at this, to love real, demon-worshipping, genocide-committing physical enemies. And that would have been, and still is, a scandalous thing to say. To love your enemies. And think back to Jesus' situation context, particularly the various religious and political groups in his day. They all had strong feelings about the Romans. Some groups like the Sadducees, the Herodians, and tax collectors, they cozied up to the powers that be, and they sought to cooperate and benefit from the Roman Empire. But most Jews opposed the Romans. And all of them believed in violence to some degree. The Sicarii, the Zealots, were actively using violence to assassinate their enemies, hoping that a Messiah would come along and crush their enemies at some point. And the Pharisees and the monastic Essenes out in the wilderness believed in violence, but that obedience to Torah, they thought, and holiness and prayer was in order until the Messiah comes. And then we can take up arms, organize the people of Israel, and violently revolt against the Romans. And you got to remember, too, that the Jews cherished the Scriptures, right? That on its surface depicted the Messiah to be a warrior king who would destroy his enemies. We can read about this in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 25 and Psalm 139 and Isaiah 13. And so it was a significant obstacle to them, along with other things that Jesus taught, to see and hear Jesus paint a very different portrait of God and of Messiah. Look at the final five verses now, starting again with verse 44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, church, praying for our enemies will turn our hearts away from hate. Have you ever tried to pray for an enemy and see if you can go on hating them the same way? It allows us to see them the way God sees them. Evildoers, okay, no doubt. But except for God's grace, we too can be led astray by our flesh, by sin, death, and the devil. So if you're struggling to love your enemies, Jesus says, why don't you try praying for them? And then you'll start to see with his eyes. Verse 45, Jesus says, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, this kind of love reflects the Father's own character. That's what Jesus is saying. It reflects his own character. And those who choose to embody that love show that they are God's kids. I don't know if you ever told this as a young person, especially when you got your driver's license, you're headed out the door, your parent might have said, don't forget who you are. I can hear Jesus saying that. And Scott McKnight, the New Testament scholar, says, to love enemies is to mirror God's own generous, indiscriminate love. It's the hallmark of those who truly belong to Him. Now verses 46 and 7. If you love those who love you, so what? I can hear Jesus saying that. It's like, oh, what do you want a cookie? Everybody can do that. Everybody can do that. Are not even the tax collectors, I mean, they're the lowest of lows. Those scum-ridden people, if they can love like that, are you not better than that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? You see, Jesus invited us, church, into a love that transcends self and self-preservation, inviting us into a love that transcends our tribe. Those who look like us and vote like us, transcend it. And then verse 48, certainly been misunderstood. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect is a terrible English translation. And it isn't, the real reason for that is because of the connotations of that word for us. But what it means is to be whole, to be mature, to be complete. Be complete as your Father in heaven is complete. Complete in what? Complete in love. And so don't miss this. What sort of a Messiah is Jesus revealing himself to be? First, Jesus reveals that violence is not the way of the kingdom of God. He said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. He shows us that he is a warrior. He is. But a totally different sense. This is the Jesus that took on the devil and cast out demons. And 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Paul said the real fight is not against other human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realms. You see, because the real spiritual battle and the war to be fought is against Satan, which we see in Jesus' temptations, we see in his exorcisms and healings. It's for the souls of human beings. And you can't overcome sin and spiritual evil with a sword or a gun, can you? I actually heard that line in the movie The Shooter. Did you ever see that, Mark Wahlberg? Another assassin told Mark Wahlberg's character that. You can't kill evil with a gun. Jesus said, remember what he told Peter? Put the sword away. You see, Jesus shows us we ultimately win by serving, sacrificing, suffering, and dying if need be, but never by killing. And my friends, when Jesus told Peter to put that sword away, right, to follow the crucified king into his upside-down kingdom, when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed us all. And this is hard for us to hear. But we're not left alone. We're not. We're being invited to walk the narrow path of Jesus. We've been given his spirit to do it, so that we can resist and love, fight with faith, and trust the Lord. And some of you know this story from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. Let me end with this story. After surviving the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie Ten Boom traveled the world speaking about forgiveness and reconciliation. One night after sharing her testimony in Germany, a man approached her and she instantly recognized him. He had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück, the camp where her sister Betsy had been killed. He came up to her and he told her, "I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did. But I would like to hear it from your lips. Will you forgive me?" Corrie froze. Memories flooded back. The humiliation, the suffering, the death of her sister. Her hand refused to move, she said, but she prayed silently, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. You supply the feeling." And she reached out, and as she did, she said she felt a current pass from her shoulder down her arm into her hands that joined. Tears filled her eyes, and she said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." And for a long moment, she said, we grasped each other's hands. She later wrote this. She said, "The former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Brothers and sisters, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. That is where the world is headed. You and I have to decide whether or not we believe it. Because when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he isn't calling us to something sentimental. He's inviting us to embody the agape love of God. Amen? And the Spirit can empower us to do this, to love like this, when we've surrendered to the will of God in Christ and ask him to help us. Instead of making excuses, instead of trying to justify our violence, if we surrender, the Lord will empower. So as disciples of Jesus, let us make up our minds that this is the way of our Lord and pray that he'll help us to love as he loves so that the world will know that we belong to him. Amen. I know this is hard. It took me a while. But the Lord can help us to get to this place where we accept these as the words of Jesus. And when we say, this is the word of the Lord, we can mean it. We can mean it. Here are some questions to help us reflect and respond together. Number one, where in my life am I being invited to reflect the Father's indiscriminate love, showing kindness and mercy to those who've wronged me? I feel I need to say, you know, already mentioned, Jesus isn't calling us to be doormats. If you're in a seriously abusive situation, get out. Run. Okay? But in situations of where you have relationships with people in your family, with friends, with neighbors, or maybe with the guy on the TV, whoever it is, ask yourself, how can I show kindness and mercy to those who've wronged me? What's God saying to you? Number two, instead of repaying evil with evil, what would it look like to respond creatively with grace and truth rather than reacting in kind? I hope some of those examples, when properly understood, which Jesus gives us, will start to jog the mind, get you thinking, what would it look like to turn the other cheek? What would it look like to give over my coat, expose evil and injustice? What would it look like to stand in solidarity with those who are being taken advantage of and exploited? How can I do those things motivated by love? Lastly, number three. How is God calling me to grow in agape love? What is the Spirit inviting me to do this week to put the scandalous love of Jesus into action? No, I'm reminded what Bonhoeffer once said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, Lutheran, opposed the Nazis. Said the call of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard for those who resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Let's lay down the burden of hate, of unforgiveness, of bitterness, of being the judge. And let's take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Father, yes, we know these words are hard, but we also know that in accepting them, on the other side is freedom. Lord, release us from the chains, from the bondage of hate. Release us from the burden of being the judge over people and of the world. Help us to give these things to you. Lord, you've shown us the narrow path. Help us to walk it, Lord. For such a time as this, help us to be salt and light. Help us to bring love and healing and forgiveness into the world. Help us to be the ones, Lord, who jam a spoke in the wheel. And Lord, if you call us to put ourselves there, to say no more to the cycle of violence, no more to the tit-for-tat game, no more for the eye for eye, we belong to you now. We give our hearts to you, Lord. We ask that you speak to us. For your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.